Well, we've gone pretty thoroughly through chapter 5, discussed at length the idea of submissiveness, which is one of those crucial issues in getting our lives under control or in order, based upon the discussion of the word hupotasso as being in an orderly relationship more than being obedient per se. It's the key to this section on husbands and wives, the idea of being in an orderly relationship to one another is prominent and then carried over to relationship between husbands and wives in an orderly relationship. That gives to the husband the great responsibility of being himself sensitive to Christ and understanding Christ so that he can be a guide in the home, a shepherd. It's not a matter of tyranny or of being the ruler, per se, as much as being a guide, you see, and a shepherd. I've said relative to 1 Corinthians 11, if the husband is not in submission to Christ, the contract is broken in a way. The wife is not really bound to be submissive to a husband that isn't submissive to Christ. Now, I know there's an awful lot of discussion of this whole thing, but there's so much mischief has been done in this area where the only part that a lot of husbands read or consider is the part that they're the rulers, you know, they're the authorities, but they don't stop to think of the price they have to pay to be a guide, and that is to do it in such wisdom and such grace and love and submission to Christ, that the wife is open to their leadership. But a lot of husbands make so many dumb moves that you don't blame the wives for being not open. I think the controlling point here is the orderly relationship factor. Rather than putting hidebound regulations down, we think in terms of the grace of Christ and the grace of the New Testament, and the liberty that wives have, as well as husbands, in having a life of peace and grace. In many, many homes, the side of rulership or leadership has been so completely put on the legal side of it that it has made life miserable for a lot of women in this world. The guy gets away scot-free because he can do whatever he wants and feel justified, but that's not the biblical position. Keep that in mind. The biblical position is the kind of submissiveness to Christ, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11, that makes him a fit guide and shepherd in the home. And he should never have to tyrannize his wife. If he has a right sense of life and right wisdom and so forth, and which he gains from his relationship to Christ, generally speaking, it should be not too difficult for the wife to recognize and appreciate his leadership. And remember that in this passage on submissiveness, the word is in verse 21 that we should be in an orderly relationship to one another, and then it says, and wives to their own husbands. You have to handle the whole thing with grace. If Christ handled us the way a lot of people handle their wives or their families, we would all be in pretty bad shape. So do it as unto the Lord. And the guideposts are here specifically, which put the whole matter in love and sacrifice. Sacrifice, a big word in the relationship between husbands and wives. The husband putting the welfare of the family first rather than his own welfare first will make a whole lot of difference too. And so it says, men, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a kind of sacrificial love that is always sensitive to the welfare of the wife. And he gave himself for it that he may sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water in the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it may be holy and unblameable or blameless. So ought men to love their wives. Tongue in cheek, I might say to the wife, he better present her to the Lord without a spot or wrinkle. That's tongue in cheek, because I think deteriorations of the flesh are not always that easily handled. But basically, she should be, according to this standard, he should so treat his wife that she should be at peace and in grace and tranquility in a certain sense, although there are problems they face together. But I mean, as far as their relationship to one another is concerned, they should be in great grace toward one another. And then he said, the men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one yet hated his flesh. And in an interesting sentence, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as also Christ the church. Now this gives us a slight clue into the word hate, which we like to throw around a lot. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that anyone who hates his brother is in a way in a position of murder. That's not literal. You don't get charged with murder for hating somebody in that sense. And yet, the sense in which Jesus used the word gives us a lot deeper meaning than simply being angry with someone and disliking them. There's a lot of difference between dislike and hate in that respect. When Paul rather here speaks of hating his own flesh, I think there are a lot of men that, a lot of women that don't particularly like their flesh. A lot of men don't like themselves. I've often said it's a common thing with teenage girls, I don't know about the older women, to look in the mirror and stick their tongue out at themselves. It's a little ploy that happens occasionally. they have a terrible time with their hair, maybe, and with they always think they look terrible. And men less likely to be concerned about their physical appearance, but not always liking themselves. Anyway, according to the scripture here, at least the hatred of oneself, where Paul says no one ever yet hated oneself, you know it's a very severe term and not a simple dislike. But he nourishes and cherishes it even as Christ the church. So he's saying here that men ought to nourish and cherish their wives. You know, that's a marvelous gift the Lord gives a man as a wife. Somebody there to care, somebody to come home to. I've always said in terms of a relationship between husband and wife, if you have a marriage that is 75% good, don't destroy it going for the other 25%. You know, I've always said it's just great to have somebody to come home to at night, someone to care, whatever the flaws may be here and there. So often marriages break up over a number of little insignificant things, which taken together make a fair package, but it's always possible for things to build up and build up until finally some simple little thing causes the thing to boil over, which is, of course, a reason why people ought to communicate and talk with each other. If there are any problems there, they ought to be brought out rather than harbored, because you harbor these problems, you then run into a simple thing that spills over, you see, and the whole thing boils over. Some simple little thing about the way a woman handles the house or the kitchen or whatever, or the way a man handles his yard work or whatever. It's just that's a stereotype, I know, but I mean, in symbolic terms, little things can cause a lot of boiling over. It's well to recognize the value of a companion quite beyond all the little details that we tend to feel are so important. Just to have someone there is a good thing. Then he goes on to say we are members of his body, the members of the body of Christ. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. A strong statement to the effect that once their marriage has taken place and there's another family, there ought to be a very limited interference by the in-laws or the outlaws or the parents. They ought to really resist interference by the parents that can cause trouble in the home, because it's a separate institution now. They had their home, you have yours. And you've got to be very careful about letting them be an influence in the home in such a way that it caused division. Once the interference of parents starts bringing division in, then you've got to take a look at it and see what the reality of the matter is. So I said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Furthermore, let each of you so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Later on in Titus, wives are instructed to love their husbands too, so it isn't a one-way street. The bottom line is this word, hupotasso, orderly relationship. Each doing your own part to make it a good marriage, and yet on the other hand, often you have to go the second mile to be sure. You've got to be willing to sacrifice, as the word says here, willing to sacrifice to see to the welfare of the other person. I think with that, we'll leave it. I'm looking into the probability, I think. I'll say probability of doing a book on parenting and family relationships, interpersonal relationships. We, of course, did the book on the perceptions of marriage before the fact. We're going to have to continue that, have a sequel to it, and maybe combine marriage and parenting after the fact in regard to taking the heat off. One of the big problems in marriage is expectation. I've always said expectation is a handmaiden of disappointment. People expect too much out of each other sometimes. You want to shape the other person up to be just like yourself. It's sort of a narcissist attitude. A narcissist was the one who looked in the lake and saw his reflection in the lake and fell in love with it. We fall in love with our own reflection sometimes. Sometimes a fellow picks a girl that is most like himself, has the same attitudes and so forth, and vice versa. But we like to pick people that are most like ourselves. Well, when we then marry them and find out they're not exactly like we thought they were, then we get disappointed, and we try to shape them into our own image. And it goes back to the problem of gumdrop gardening. And we do gumdrop pruning on our mates because we want them to be exactly like we are, which is a very boring idea. It's a fairly substantial principle here where it takes maybe a couple of years for a person to find out who the other person really is. Unfortunately, at that point, when they finally discover the other person isn't exactly as they are, there are differences, then they feel that the other person has been wanting. Instead of stopping and saying, well, here's now the opportunity to explore the true nature of that person. When you get over the narcissist attitude that they ought to be exactly like you are, then you can relax and to find out who they really are and appreciate them for that. But above all, the issue of expectation causes so much difficulty. You have got to let the other person be who they are. Now, you have two fundamental problems in this respect. One is that people may put on a false front. In order to win the other person's affections, they may act like the other person or act like they think the other person wants them to act so they can bag him, so they can catch him. So the girl feigns great interest in automobiles while she's going with the guy, but after their marriage, she can't stand his wrecks around the house. That's one kind of deception. The other side of the coin is that the person does actually change. Things happen that alter the personality, and maybe in the testing kill of marriage, a person may change somewhat. So you have to watch out for those things. If you marry one kind of person and the other person, then the person you marry changes and they are no longer what they were before, then they have a threat. I mean, there's a peril there, a danger, that in a certain sense, it's the fault of the person who changes if the other person doesn't like that change. Can change if you want to, but if the other person doesn't like the thing you have become. Now, for example, it's purely symbolic. Let's say a woman starts out as a home body, home lover, and so forth, and then down the line gets influenced into wanting a career. All right, now, it could be the other way around. So I'm not making any great point here for no careers for women, you understand that. But let us say, for example, that the woman starts out wanting to do all the things around the home and so forth, and then changes, decides after influence by certain groups around that she wants to now get out and have a career and that she has a right to it and so on and so on. Well, if the husband doesn't like that, if it is too big a problem to him, and he may decide he doesn't want to continue the marriage, but that's the threat that is there. The person has to watch that and understand that potential. But at any rate, the expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. And what we expect out of others may not always come out that way. We have to be flexible, open. In fact, there's a section in Galatians 5:22 about characteristics that accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, these characteristics are spiritual and not fleshly, psychical. Personalities may not change all that much after one becomes a Christian. At the spirit level, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And among those virtues is what is translated as meekness. Meekness. The common concept about that is weakness. If there's a good word, it's probably not easy to remember, but pusillanimity, which is the opposite of pugilism. Spirit of meekness, to some people, it means weakness. Now, the Greek word does not mean meekness in that sense of weakness or pusillanimity. The Greek word means openness. It sort of actually, praoutes is the word, if you boys want to remember that. Praoutes, openness to God and man. You're just having a spirit that is open to one another and not rigid and unbending or unyielding, flexibility. The spirit of openness to one another, listening to one another, the big point. Sometimes a wife will say, well, you never listen to what I'm saying. You're not listening to me. Of course, it can go the other way too. But how often you said, well, you're not listening to me. You're not hearing what I'm saying. And sometimes people will ignore what the other person is saying to the point when finally it all blows up. The idea is, well, I've been trying to tell you for years, I'm trying to tell you, and you're not listening to me. Not an uncommon thing. So openness really has to do with listening to one another. And that would also go into this orderly relationship. But listening to the other person, what they're really saying. Not just what you think they're saying, what they're really saying. And if you need to clarify it and say, well, I'm not sure I understand what you're trying to get at here, clarify it and open up to one another. Because if you don't, then down the line somewhere, the whole pot boils over. And then it's amazing how people can be so surprised. Well, I never thought that this was the way it was going to end. Well, I've been trying to tell you for 5 years, you know. Openness means listening to one another, being sensitive to what the other person has to say. I suppose in the final analysis here, just to cap it off, expectation, too much expectation of the other person, inflexibility, closed-mindedness, not listening to what the other person has to say. These are all very, very crucial points in marriage, and marriage can deteriorate very easily if we don't pay attention to these matters. It's kind of like a plant. You may not pay attention to the fact that a plant is getting too much water, for example. We had to move one yesterday by a water faucet, which was a little leaky, getting too much water and beginning to go to pieces, so we had to move it to a drier spot. You know, things can happen in the root system that if you don't pay attention to it, too much water can destroy a plant more than too little water. If you haven't given it enough water, it begins to die out on the top And you put a little water on it, it begins to come back to life. But if you get too much water on it, the roots will rot out. When you dig the plant up, all you got are these little thin things without any hair on them. Well, you got to have the root hairs on those main roots, and they'll be barren. The point I'm making is you have to be sensitive to the forces and factors that are affecting the marriage and not neglect them. Not say, oh, well, you know, that's just the way he is or she is, but, you know, look at it. Listen to the other person. And that's part of shepherding, is caring for the sheep, caring for your wife, caring for one another. That's the bottom line here, I think, is being sensitive to one another and caring for the issues that come in. And moving on down in chapter 6, now you come to a tougher word here. Now, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Now, the word for right here, dikaios, is the same word for righteous. Very important comparison, because we are justified by faith, and that means to be made right and not to be made righteous in the sense of piety. The call here is not to say that it is a matter of personal piety for children to obey their parents. It's a matter of right and wrong. It is right. The right thing to do. Now, when we're saved, Christ puts us on the right track. It's a simple thing in the sense that, well, the verb form, justify, is common in the printing industry. You justify a column of type. Now, we're used to a justified left column. We're not always used to a justified right. In letter writing, you have a ragged right, they call it. That means you let the line come out where it will, and that looks a little more friendly than a letter that is justified on both the right and the left. But justify means to line the type up, to line up. Now, that's the Greek word, dikaiō, which means to line us up, put us on the right track. Salvation doesn't make us always great people. It puts us on the right track. Now, in this case, with children, it said this is the right thing to do, for children to obey their parents. I hope all the children here are listening. And children should do what their parents tell them, because if they don't, they're in big trouble, not only by the earthly relationship, but by the heavenly one, too. The Lord doesn't like you to be out of order. Now it says, honor your father and mother. It means give your father and mother the honor, that is the value that is due them. That's a very important word, because a person will say to me, how can I honor or respect my father when he's a drunken sot? Well, that's not quite what the word means. It means to put a value on. You can put a value on your parents, whether you can always vouch for what they do or not. You can always put the value on them and recognize their authority over you. On the other hand, parents are instructed in another passage to love their children and not be bitter against them and not provoke them. And parents, do not be wrathful with your children, but nourish them in the caring and attitudes of the Lord. I think your English text may say nurture and admonition of the Lord, which is not always that understandable. Parents should nourish their children in the child raising, is the Greek word, paideia, and the attitude of the Lord. Now, admonition is not a word that we really relate to too well. But nuthesia means to put it in the mind, put in the mind. The parents should put in the minds of their children the correct attitude toward Christ and toward life. But remember that, parents. Paragidzo means that you go completely to pieces over it. You get not only wrathful, but beyond wrath, to blowing up maybe at them. But it's not easy to handle, because emotionally, we parents have a right to be emotional too, although children don't accept the emotion of the parents too readily. In other words, children don't want parents to be emotionally disoriented. They don't want them to fall apart. I learned that over 100 years of dealing with children and young people. classroom and everywhere else. They want you to hang in there, even though they batter it. They'll batter you and batter you, but they still want you to stay steady and hang in there. Bad example is a situation that was a real situation where a pastor was having a lot of trouble with his daughter. He said to the girl, the daughter, she was a teenager, we might expect that. And so they were in the kitchen and having an argument. And the father said, "Why don't you kill me? You hate me, so kill me. Here's a knife." He picked a knife up out of there and said, "Go ahead and kill me." Now that is dumb. That is absolutely idiotic. I don't know how he may have felt about how she felt about him. But the wrong thing to do. Wrong. So in the classroom, you have to learn that no matter how much they press you, they don't want you to give in. They don't even want you to give in. Normally, children don't either. They say they do, but the kids in the classroom, and I've taught all the levels, actually, I did some substitute work in the 7th junior high. Now, that cured me of wanting to do it. Anyway, junior high kids can be a big handful. But anyway, high school through graduate school, I've met them all. They may press you to, for example, they don't want you to give them a test. So they press and press. "Don't give us a test. Don't do it. Why you do this?" and so forth. If you give in, you're a sucker. They know that. They know you shouldn't give in. But if you do give in, now they think you're a sucker. So they'd rather you didn't give in. They, on the surface, a kid begs the parent and begs them. But down underneath, if they give in, they don't really respect that. And I've had to say on occasion, "Your emotional reactions don't move me at all." What is a good decision before you fell apart is still a good decision. We sometimes have to just hold the line firmly and do what we believe is right. I've often said that to parents. You have to do what you believe is right. Whether it's absolutely right or not, I don't know. But you have to do what you believe is right, and then there are no regrets. For example, you have a young person that wants to take a wild ride to the beach with a bunch of kids you don't think are good for or him, and you say no. No, you stay firm on it. Now, if the young person slips out and gets away anyway, because you can't chain them to the bedpost or anything, they slip out and do it on it, but you're free of the responsibility. That's their responsibility at that point. If you do what's right, you don't have regrets. Do what you believe is right, you don't have regrets. But if you don't do what you believe is right and something happens, then you have regrets, you see. Well, I didn't intend to get into the matter of children, though. We'll be getting into it, I think, probably before too long we get into a book. It'll be like the one we did on Uncharted Voyage. I don't know what we'll call this.
By the way, I think your words were, "Your emotional reaction did not influence my decision to be friends."
Well, I said a number of times at different occasions.
I remember them.
She remembered them. Do you remember them?
Yeah,
you know. Okay, so anyway, fundamental issue. It says that parents should be long-suffering. They should not go overboard in the wrath. All right to be angry. Paul says that. Be angry and sin not. But this adds a preposition to the front of anger, which makes it fury. And, you know, you might get a little angry, might get a lot angry, but you don't go to the point of damaging the child or damaging their psyche. That's another subject we'll have to go into. But anyway, it says to the children, I want all the children to listen to this. Children, obey your parents, because this is the first commandment with promise, in order that, now listen to this, in order that you may live long upon the earth. And it may be well with you, see. If you want a good long life, obey your parents. All right, that's trying to put it very simply for these youth. You can remind them of it. And now, the last section on slaves and masters, you see, is not relevant to this day, unless you're in Africa or some situation like that. It's not a valid point, and that's why I've taken liberties even with the earlier part. We have to temper the law with grace. And we have to understand the circumstances of a given passage, where in some quarters the reputation of the church might hang on a certain relationship between husbands and wives that was common in that day. If they went out beyond that relationship, there was a problem. I think maybe I'll stop here. Father, we ask you to give us grace and understanding as we relate to one another. Not easy, and yet we know that the Spirit of Christ is with us, and that he will give us the grace to function as we ought to function in this society and among ourselves, with each other, and give us wisdom in these relationships. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I mean, Revelation is involved in the Middle Eastern process and not in the Western process. So even though the long fingers of the Muslims are reaching into Northern Europe, and in the United States, as a matter of fact, but the fundamental issues of the Muslim world do relate to the Middle East. If you hear alarmists over television, don't take your checkbook out for that. If you want to give, give, but don't take it out because of the alarmist statements regarding the disintegration of the world. Let me just say this about it, about the whole thing. Be slow to speak and swift to hear. Political arguments are almost impossible to win because they're based so much on emotion and ignorance. You can't argue with ignorance. So if somebody has an idea and you don't know a whole lot about what you're talking about either, just cool it. You know, don't push it. If they want to believe that various TV personalities are overbearing, let it go. Let it go. They like that, fine. They don't like it, fine. I'm not going to say any more. I can say a great deal, but I'm not going to say it. But the main thing is just cool it. Don't get into arguments with people because you're just dealing with so much ignorance out there. I don't want to put anybody down. But if you don't know what you're talking about, keep reserved. Be reserved about it. Anything else before we pray?